Please turn in your Bibles to Amos. We will start with chapter 1 and begin looking at this prophecy. We'll just look at a couple of verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. Throughout man's history and since the beginning of his existence, his actions and deeds have given testimony of his view of sin and its consequences. This testimony shows that there is great question of how serious he takes sin and whether or not he believes that he will suffer the consequences for it. So, at the same time, God has also given testimony of his view of sin. We see that in his word. His testimony shows without question that he takes sin seriously. The seriousness of how in which he takes it is seen by the consequences of that same sin. As Christians, we may be inclined to think that God has a tendency to turn a blind eye to the sin of his children. That was mentioned this morning already, and we'll get back to that. As outrageous as this may sound, it is a reality in the body of Christ and has weakened the church over the years. This attitude of sin maybe not being as serious for God's children. For many believers, there's a great compartmentalizing in their lives. Instead of God being their life, God and religion are a part of their lives when it's convenient. Remember what Paul said, Philippians? He says, for him to live is Christ. That's much different than the previous attitude that I just mentioned. There's no compartmentalizing for Paul. All of life, that was Christ to him. It is very much out of vogue today to fear God. I'm talking about the body of Christ, and unbelievers as well. And we have been taught in the body of Christ, that God only wants us to be happy. We've talked about that before. He is here to meet our needs. He's our pal. And that is unfortunate. God does meet our needs, of course. His word does talk about him being a friend, but that needs to be understood biblically. And I'm not painting with a broad brush here. I'm not talking about everybody, but there is a popular view that teaches God understands we're not perfect. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. Because he's not really that concerned about your sin. And we wouldn't say that out loud, probably. But sometimes the way that Christians live say that very clearly. But that type of view, that God understands we're not perfect, don't worry, everything is going to be okay, he's not all that concerned about your sin, is never taught in Scripture. Rather, we see this to be true in Scripture. God never ignores the sin of his people. God never ignores the sin of his people. Now, we're going to be looking at Amos this morning. Obviously, we're in the Old Testament before the cross. But this is true also for after the cross as well. God never ignores the sin of his people. And I was very thankful that our brother introduced this morning, this hyper grace. And we're going to look at some of these verses before we actually get into Amos, because we have to address this question that was brought up this morning. Weren't our sins, all of our sins, addressed at the cross? Well, they were addressed at the cross. Christ died in our place, took the punishment for our sin. So how can we say that God is still concerned about that sin? Well, it's a legitimate question. But we need to be very careful that we don't say that God is not concerned about that sin. God ignores that sin because it's been taken care of at the cross. That is not what we see in Scripture. So I want us to spend just a few moments to talk about this. When we have a question about these things, what do we always need to do? Hey, I don't understand this. What? Christ dealt with our sin at the cross, but we still deal with sin today. Well, what do we have to do? We need to go to God's Word. What does God's Word say about this? We should always be thankful and never get tired of the people that God has put into our lives that always drive us back to God's Word. And I'm not speaking of myself specifically this morning, but always appreciate, and I've appreciated it over the years, the people always reminding me, go back to God's Word, go back to God's Word. There is where you find the truth. So I'm thankful for it. I hope that all of us will always be. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about our sin today as believers, because we are going to, obviously, as we start to look at Amos, the prophecy of Amos and God dealing with sin before the cross, we're going to want to make some application, and we need to understand how God looks at sin of His children today. So we already saw this morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages, but I have them listed here just so that we can see what God says about the sin of His children, because the whole premise this morning is that God never ignores the sin of His people. So 1 John 1:9, we were reminded and we see that believers are to confess their sin. That's what the Bible says. Believers are to confess their sin. Well, if we are to confess our sin, then that must mean that God takes note of our sin, even after the cross. Because we will only look at these passages in summary this morning, I would encourage you to go back and look at all the context, because that's all very important. I'll try to give you a little bit this morning, but as we're looking at these verses, in summary, rather, we will see that believers, there are still consequences for sin, even for believers. And of course, we're not talking about those consequences affecting our salvation for the true believer. It must be something else. But at the same time, God never ignores the sin of His people. Before the cross, after the cross. So first of all, we see in 1 John 1, verse 9, believers are to confess their sin. If God ignored that sin, there would be no reason for confession, right? You're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These verses there where believers who take the Lord's table lightly have fallen asleep. Right? There is sin there, taking the bread and the cup with the wrong heart without examining their hearts. Fall asleep, as you know, it refers to people dying. It seems very clear here that God does not ignore that sin. In Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, if you remember, this is a passage about Simon the sorcerer. You remember him? Obviously, here's a man who was using sorcery to get financial gain. In league with Satan, obviously. And then he's saved. What a great story of salvation where God completely takes somebody from working with the enemy to being saved from their sin. If you read that passage, you'll see that it says Simon believed. But probably in his immaturity, he thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles told them, you need to repent right now and you need to seek forgiveness. They said, may you perish with your money. And Simon said, oh, please pray for me that this will not happen to me. But the apostles told him, repent and seek forgiveness. Remember, very clearly, this, you look at the context, said that Simon believed, he was saved, and now he's being told to repent of sin. You also remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts as well, Acts chapter 5. Remember that context. Shortly after the believers had come together, they were sharing everything, and they give a story about another man who had a piece of property. He sold it, took that money, laid it at the apostles' feet to share with all the believers there. And then Ananias and Sapphira come along and pretend to do the same thing. So, you know, in the context there, I think it's very clear that we are to view them as believers as well. And yet, they lied. And they were told that they did not lie to man, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were not required to give all of this, but they said that they did. Ananias died and Sapphira died. These are pretty significant consequences of sin. People falling asleep, people dying because, and these are believers, right? 1 Peter 3 is a little bit different, but still the same. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says that believers, and specifically husbands here, and this has to do with the way that they're treating their wives, need to treat them with respect. That's what the Bible tells them to do, and if they don't do what they're told to do, that's sin. And it says that you need to do this in order that your prayers will not be hindered. So here's a significant consequence of not doing what Scripture says. Your communication with God, husbands, can be hindered if you don't do what the Bible says. Peter, obviously, writing to Christians, to believers, telling them how to live, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And yet, sin here affects their communication with God. Their prayers could be hindered. We could look at other passages, but I thought it was important to address this because we are going to be looking at people in the Old Testament, and we're going to be seeing how that compares to sins that we commit today, and both are not ignored by God, and both God deals with them. And so that will make it easier for us to understand this. So as we begin to look at the prophecy from Amos, the nation of Israel is reminded that the sovereign God of creation had not been ignoring their sin. It was important to him, and they really missed this completely. They misunderstood what was going on around them and thought that their sin wasn't all that important to God and thought that God wasn't paying attention to it. Well, they find out differently, and we'll look at just three areas of things that they misunderstood and things that they were ignoring when it came to God looking at their sins. So first of all, and all three of these are applicable for us today, even in the age of grace, God has always warned his people about the consequences of their sin. Now, as we look at Amos over these next number of weeks, it will seem that we're talking a lot about negativity. And sin is a negative thing, so in part we probably can't get around it. And it'll seem like that this morning as well. But you always see God's grace in this. Even as God deals with the sin of his people, grace is there as well. We'll see that this morning. And the first one here has a sense of grace to it as well. God always warns his people about the consequences of their sin. That's an act of grace. God says, if you do this, there will be consequences. And then his people have the opportunity to say, I will trust God, I will live for God, and I will not sin. So as we get started here, Amos chapter 1, let's look at the first part of chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel. And we'll follow up with that before the earthquake and following points. But one way that God obviously warned his people of imminent judgment for their sin was to send his prophets. And he sent his prophets with either a message of warning, with the opportunity to repent, or a message of coming judgment for which there was no escape. Now, we know that, we've been talking about this recently, the decree of God. God doesn't change. We heard that this morning. God doesn't change his mind based on what people do. But humanly speaking, God says, if you do this, then these consequences are going to follow. The prophet Jonah would be an example of this former type of prophecy, where God sent a message via a reluctant Jonah to warn a sinful people of coming destruction. Right? He went, sent him to the Ninevites, and eventually Jonah got there. And what happened? The Ninevites repented of their actions, and God showed undeserved mercy and compassion. Amos is an example of the latter. When this judgment came to Israel, the prophecy of judgment that he brought was not to be changed by repentance. It was simply, judgment is coming. Well, let's talk about Amos himself for just a moment. He was a shepherd from Tekoa. We just read that. And we find out later in the book he was also a dresser of sycamore fig trees. Now, the Hebrew word translated shepherd means more than a common shepherd here. It's used for one who owns flocks and was a sheep breeder, interestingly. So we're not picturing the poor lowly shepherd as one may be accustomed to think of. At the same time, we have no indication that he was part of the wealthy elite. Most likely, he was a man of ordinary means. Seems like he had a couple of jobs, doing shepherd work and dressing sycamore fig trees. It is significant to know where Amos comes from, as Tekoa was in the southern kingdom of Judah, just south of Jerusalem. So the prophecy is going to the northern kingdom, Israel, but it's coming from someone from Judah. Now, as if his message was not enough to make him unpopular, impending doom and judgment, and it was coming, it was not going to be changed, he would not have been appreciated for his foreign status either. But this Amos was God's messenger, who brought the message of judgment due to sin to the Israelites. And as I mentioned before, it should also be noted that in the midst of judgment, grace is always present. For while the nation could not escape God's wrath at this point, they would hear from the Almighty God that there was sin abounding that angered him, and now they would have the opportunity to repent as individuals. We'll see as we go through this book, God tells them, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. I don't know that we have recorded for us any individuals who did, but probably some would have. It seems like there's always a small group that will listen, and maybe some did. That's a grace from God. We will see this clearly addressed as we study this prophecy, this unmistakable offer of grace in the midst of doom. So as we look at this first point, is that God always warns his people about about the consequences of sin. There are many examples of God's warning, his creation of judgment due to sin. From the very beginning of man's existence, as a matter of fact, this was God's practice. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So God says, if you sin, there will be judgment. Isn't it interesting that this is the very point of attack for Satan, to challenge man, the first man and woman on the face of the earth? Does God really mean it when he says there's consequences for sin? And as a matter of fact, he says, no, God does not mean it. You will not, remember what he said, you will not surely die. God's not serious when he talks about judgment for sin. That was Satan's message. Then we have Leviticus as we start to look at covenants and law here. Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 20. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. It's, again, very interesting, the great detail that God talks to his people about. If you do not keep my commands, if you sin against me, then these things are going to happen to you. We know that they didn't keep his commands, so yet, once again, we see another attitude that we are God's people, he will ignore our sin. Deuteronomy 28:15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. These last two passages get to the heart of why Amos was bringing the message of destruction. There would be, and we'll talk about who was coming and when it was coming and when it actually came, but there's coming judgment from God, coming destruction. God's people had broken the covenant they established with them. He had warned them of the consequences if they did this, and now they would suffer these consequences to the fullest. And much of Amos' prophecy is directly related to specific commands of God's covenant with his people. Israel was certainly privileged to be called God's chosen people, but this did not give them the license to sin. On the contrary, it held them to a higher, holier standard. God warned them of this, that there would be consequences for sin. So we look at this first point. You see the first verse in Amos, that God sent his word to his people to let them know that he does not ignore their sin. So since it is clear from Scripture that God did indeed warn his people of the consequences of sin, we have to ask the question, why do his people ignore his warnings? Why does that happen? Our second point is this very thing. God's people consistently doubt that God is serious about his warnings. I don't know what else the answer could be. Adam and Eve must have doubted it. God told them, don't do this or you will surely die. They must have, even though, again, would probably say, oh yeah, I believe that God is serious about my sin. But then their actions tell a different story. Of course, we're wanting to evaluate our own lives and all this, right? What do we say, and then what do we do? Do we doubt that God is serious about his warnings? Let's take a look at the second part of verse 1. We'll look at the first part too, so just so we can keep the flow. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds at Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So we have Jeroboam king in Israel at this time. It's not uncommon for a prophetic book to begin with a marker like this, as far as timing, when exactly this took place, when the message came. Let's the readers know when their message applies in the historical context, and it's very valuable information for the student of the Bible. It allows them to know what the political, social, and spiritual climate of that specific time frame. And those pieces of information, extra-biblical information that we get, we put it together with Scripture, and it is very, very valuable. So let's take a look at what was happening, what we actually get from Scripture, see 2 Kings 14, during this time, verses 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Now, we have it from Scripture here that you can already see the great expansion of land here, and we're going to look at some more information about that. But you already start to get the idea that Israel was doing well during this time. So Israel was prospering like it never had in many years at this time during the reign of Jeroboam II. Leon Wood's survey of Israel's history, we read the following about Israel during his reign. It says, under him, Israel rose to a position of remarkable influence, becoming an actual leader along the Mediterranean coast. Jeroboam was able to establish roughly the same boundaries on the east and north, which had existed in the empire days of David and Solomon. Things are looking good, right? With these extensive boundaries restored, Israel was the largest and most influential country along the eastern Mediterranean. The name Jeroboam II must have come to be widely known and respected. Wood goes on to say that Israel's strength and growth were partly due to Damascus and Assyria, enemies and rivals of Israel, going through periods of marked weakness, with Assyria suffering from internal dissension and a succession of weak rulers. So, along with this political power, the northern kingdom of Israel was also experiencing great economic growth as well. This quickly resulted in some becoming quite wealthy along the way. We'll look at that in coming weeks. What happens to people when they get a lot of money? It changes them, and we'll see that. So we have this period of great economic and national well-being for them. So what is one to think when their nation is prospering? Their king is respected far and wide, and economically things are going great. Well, this must be the blessing of God. And that would be right to think of that. And if here, however, is where we go wrong. If God is blessing us, then He must not be serious about all that judgment stuff. This is exactly what the Israelites were saying. We'll take a quick look ahead at Amos 5, verse 14, where the context is the rich cheating and abusing the poor. We'll come to that, but we'll just tell you right now, that's the context, and look at what is said here. They have to be told, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. They were saying, the Lord is with us. But they knew what was going on. They knew they had an evil king, and they knew their own actions were bad as well. They were being sinful. Because they had to be told from the prophet, you need to stop doing what you're doing. Seek good, not evil. Well, their material well-being blinded them to their moral and spiritual emptiness. They could clearly see the evil deeds of their king, their own sinfulness, the suffering of their own brothers. All these were direct violations of their covenant with God. But because there was peace and prosperity in the land and their bank accounts were full, they decided that God's warnings about their sin were not all that serious. They looked at all of the wonderful things around them. Instead of thanking God for His blessing, they decided that all this stuff about what God has told us in the law and the covenants, that judgment stuff, He's not serious about that. Well, we need to be so very careful not to confuse God's long-suffering and patience with the tolerance for sin. As God's people, we may be tempted to think that we are getting away with sin because we don't see immediate consequences. God is very serious when he warns about the effects of sin. He never looks the other way, and God never ignores the sin of His people. I will remind you of those verses that we read earlier. Believers, Christians, who felt the consequences of their sin, never affecting their salvation, of course, but felt the consequences of their sin because they felt like they could sin and God wouldn't take it serious. At the Lord's table, people falling asleep. Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, right? Don't forget those. God says, when you sin, you need to confess it. He does not ignore. Never looks the other way, and He never ignores the sin of His people. Being God's chosen people, being the elect of God, is certainly a position of blessing that no one deserves, yet many enjoy. However, we should never think that our sin is received by God as any less offensive than those who are not chosen by God. God is the God, the holy God, of those who will never know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the Holy of God of those who do and will know Him, His Son, Jesus Christ. And the sin of both groups is no less offensive to a holy God. It cannot be. So our third point, God does not soften His judgment of sin for His people. We only need to look at the cross for this. Right? Sin is significant. So Amos 1 and verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." And you think about this message coming to a group of people, a nation who are prospering. And what Amos is saying is exactly opposite of what people are seeing all around them. They have not heard the Lord roar nor thunder. All they know is that things are going good as a nation and as for many of them as individuals. So verse 1 tells us that this prophecy is what Amos saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom. Just as the prophet comes from the south to deliver a message to the north, we see the Lord delivering His message of judgment from His symbolic dwelling place on the earth, Jerusalem, to the northern kingdom, Jerusalem in the south, message going to the kingdom in the north. However, there would be a message coming soon for the southern kingdom as well. But everything in these two poetic couplets speaks condemnation and judgment, and therefore they stand as an introduction to the entire book. So the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord is pictured as a roaring lion that's about to devour its prey. And when a lion has captured its prey, there's no question as to the outcome. There's only death and destruction. In God's covenant with Israel, one of the consequences for breaking this covenant is being devoured by wild animals. Very interesting connection there. The Lord thunders from Jerusalem. How terrible to be subject to the thunderous voice of the Lord in the aspect of judgment. But that was the message from Amos. Thunder often brings with it the promise of rain, but this time it has the opposite effect. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This is a devastating announcement that will cause the source of Israel's security, their great economic stability, they thought, that comes from prosperous shepherding and the agricultural industry ceased to exist. Carmel was an extremely fertile area. It would be unimaginable that it would wither. But this was the prophecy. Again, verse 2 is an introduction to the entire book. God's people will soon endure His swift and terrible wrath. There will be no lighter sentence for God's covenant people. They thought that their sin was tolerable. They found out that God never ignores the sin. His people. Perhaps we expect God to judge the unbeliever harshly, but somehow we put our sin in a different category. Yes, we are saved by the blood of Christ, but the cross itself should remind us of the drastic consequences of our sin. Israel at this time did not fear God. It was clear. His covenant, His commands, His holiness were all quickly dismissed because life was grand without them. Do we fear God? Are we acutely aware of how He deals with His people and their sin? Do we think we are immune to God's statements about the consequences of sin? Well, some may ask, why must we focus on how God sees our sin when He loves us so much and He has dealt with us with such amazing grace? Why can't we just spend time on that? Wouldn't that be much more uplifting and encouraging? Well, my answer to that would be that our appreciation for the amazing grace that God has shown us has a direct correlation with our appreciation of the depth of sin from which we were saved by that grace. Once we start to list over to an Israel-like view of sin, we will not be able to appreciate as we should the amazing grace that has been shown to us. That God does not ignore, still deals with, and calls us to address our sin and our relationship with Him is yet another grace from God that reveals His continual love for us. And for this, we should be very thankful. He never ignores the sin of His people. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand that it is truly a grace from Yourself that You continue to address our sin in the ways that Your Word says that You do. And as we look at, through the centuries, the sin of Your people, we are so very thankful that while You love us and You deal with us in grace, that there is also judgment. We are much like the Israelites, that we would tend to not take sin seriously if there was not an accountability. So even though we don't always like the consequences that we receive from Your hand, we tell You, thank You for them. As You show us Your grace, as You deal with our sin, as You bring us back to Yourself, to walk in a way that will honor You, in a way that will bring us joy in this life, in our relationship with You. So we thank You for the grace that You have shown us, and we thank You that You continue to deal with our sin. And we thank You that You have done that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It's in His name that we give You thanks.